Thank you so much, Bill, and I want to thank you for being here. We thank the Lord for the wonderful opportunity to meet together freely. There are many things that we would like to see different about our country, but one thing we are very grateful for is the privilege of meeting like we do, freely, without having to even answer any questions about that, much less concern about someone coming in and interfering with our meetings. We're very, very blessed, and we thank the Lord for that. As we go into this Thanksgiving season, I know there's much for which you are thankful. I do hope that as Bill has invited, you'll be able to come out Wednesday night and celebrate that special Thanksgiving program with us, and then enjoy some fellowship and food afterwards. Since you probably won't get anything to eat on Thursday, you need to make sure that you come Wednesday night and get something to eat, or at least kind of get warmed up for Thursday. Maybe that would be better. I know, too, as we think about Thanksgiving, even though these things change a little bit over time, normally Thanksgiving, I guess, would be seen as the official beginning of the Christmas shopping season. Now I think maybe July the 4th is the beginning of that. I'm not sure. Some of you already have all your Christmas shopping done anyway, but you know, we start thinking about Christmas buying and purchasing gifts to share with others. And I don't know about you, but there's one question that always comes to my mind as I get ready to buy a gift. How much does it cost? That may it does. None of us are unlimited in what we have to spend. We have to think about the cost. You ever been in one of those restaurants where they don't put prices on the menu? Oh my goodness, that's terrible. They don't know what they're doing to me by that. You know, and maybe everything's a dollar, but I still want to know, you know, because I might order the one thing that's $500 while everything else is a dollar. But cost is very important. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 27, if you would, this morning. Exodus chapter 27. We have, of course, been considering together on many Sunday mornings in recent months. We've been considering a journey that the nation of Israel was sent on by God. He was leading them on this journey. This journey was according to His purpose. And this journey was not only to take them from slavery in Egypt to freedom and blessing in the land of Canaan, which He had promised to Abraham years before, but it was also to be object lesson. In fact, a series of object lessons for us. We find that in Romans 15, verse 4, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. We're told in both of those New Testament passages that these things were recorded for our benefit, that we might learn things that God wants us to know. And really, He was giving us those object lessons. It's so helpful to be able to see sometimes what we're learning. In fact, we've been looking a little bit using some of the pictures off of the computer to help us to visualize a little bit some of what we're looking at presently. Object lessons can always be helpful. God, being the master teacher, uses object lessons often for us to learn. As we go into the New Testament, we find the things that are pictured here for us in this journey. We find in the New Testament they're opened up for us and related to our walk as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today in the 21st century. Those of us who know Christ as Savior know that the Word of God is how we learn how we are to take each step by step in our daily journey, walking with the Lord. And here as we look into the Old Testament, we find so many beautiful pictures illustrating that walk for us. As we look at the nation of Israel going through the wilderness, that's where they are now in our study here in Exodus chapter 27. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up onto the mountain, and God is communicating with him and giving him instructions for the nation of Israel. Part of those instructions include the building of a tabernacle, a movable structure through which God said, I am going to dwell with my people. He said, I want you to build me a sanctuary, and the purpose of that sanctuary is that I may dwell among my people. There is God desiring fellowship. Fellowship with His human creations. That is amazing. And as we've been looking at this tabernacle, and here you see a model of that tabernacle, is placed out in a wilderness setting, and of course this tabernacle was moved from place to place as the nation of Israel moved on their journey, and we'll continue to follow them in the weeks ahead. But here you see somewhat of a distant perspective looking toward that tabernacle surrounded by a fence. And we are going to be continuing to look at that as I can make this thing work. There you go. A little model here, a closer up picture, a model. And you see some of the things that we've already considered, and we'll be looking at those. But today we're particularly going to be looking at this little it wasn't little, actually, but here in the model, what's called an altar. We're going to be looking at that. So let's start, if we could, now in our reading. And we're going to be reading the first eight verses of Exodus 27. Again, remembering that God's purpose in the tabernacle was that He might have fellowship with His people. And we are learning concerning this tabernacle that the fellowship, there's a lot more to it than we might think at first glance. So let's read through, if we could here, to get our bearings. Exodus 27 in verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horn shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. And all the vessels thereof shalt thou make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. The features of this tabernacle are giving us different glimpses of God's provision for us to have fellowship with Him, for us to share our lives with Him, and Him, amazingly, to share His life with us. Here in this side picture before you, a cutaway picture, as it were, of the tabernacle itself. We have already seen, and if you look there on the left side of the screen, there we have in the Holy of Holies the Ark of the Covenant. And we said that that represented for us and reminded us of the center of fellowship. We see it there in that Ark, the Lord Jesus Christ, the center of our fellowship with God. Outside here in the holy place, as the priest would come in this door on the east, to his right, you can't really see it there, it's behind the candelabra, but there's a table, the table of showbread, and that reminded us of the continuity of fellowship. God said that that bread should always be before Him, and God has made it possible that we can fellowship with Him moment by moment of our lives, not just once a year, not just once a week, not just once a day, but all through the day, we're able to commune and communicate with God. And then there you can see there on the left side of the priest as he would come in would be that 7-armed candle lampstand. And that spoke to us of the clarity of fellowship and how our fellowship with God shines clarity on our lives. And then we've seen the configuration of fellowship is seen in these boards and these curtains, the coverings. They were all to be one. And we think of the unity of the believers and how as we fellowship with one another, we're able to fellowship with God, not only individually, but together. And then last Sunday morning, we considered the corridor of fellowship. As the priest would come in this doorway, there was a veil there, and that would bring him into the holy place. And then, of course, this veil here between the holy place and the most holy place, through which the high priest would only enter one time a year. But God says that that veil has been rent in two from the top to the bottom in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ crucified there on the cross. So now we've covered really the tabernacle itself, that structure, and we're going to move outside. You see here in this little drawing, right when you would first come into the courtyard, you would see what's labeled here as the bronze altar, and that's what we've just read about this morning. This is outside of the tabernacle itself, but still part of that tabernacle structure. As you came in through the gate here, you would see that the first thing that you would come to would be this altar that we have read about that's been described. Again, another picture that we showed last week of the tabernacle actually in operation. You notice there, as you look in the foreground at the altar, you see that there is fire on that altar. Here is a model of that out in the wilderness. As you would come in, you see something of what the priest might see, and the priest would see as they were in that area, coming in through the gate and approaching the tabernacle behind it there that's been set up in this particular area. There's the outer veil, the door that would lead them in. And here, of course, is that altar that's been laid out. The altar was about 7.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and about 4.5 feet tall. It was made of what is called in the King James brass, that may have been bronze or even copper. Interesting, the word altar that you have there in verse 1, and thou shalt make an altar. That altar is derived from a Hebrew word that means to slaughter for sacrifice. And so right as we start out and we think about this piece of furniture, we might call it, this implement out there in the courtyard before you went into that tabernacle, we're reminded, it hits us right in the face as we step through the gate to come in, slaughter for sacrifice. Here you see an artist drawing, and as they come in, we find an animal being led by a priest. A picture of one of countless animals that over time were led through that gate, wherever the tabernacle happened to have been set up at that time in the wilderness and later in Canaan itself for a while before the temple was built. Animal after animal would be led through that gate for a purpose, to be slaughtered for sacrifice. Here is a model of that slaughter area. I don't think that the slaughter area is described in Scripture. If you know of it, you can correct me on that later. But we do know from history that there was an area where they would take the animal and have the animal killed before the animal was actually presented as sacrifice. Here you notice a place where probably the head of the animal would be placed. And of course a knife would be taken. And the animal's life would be taken from it through that knife as the animal would die. You also notice that there, I have several pictures here of the altar up close, several different perspectives on what it may have looked like. But you notice here up in the corner, and we read in our passage that in all four corners there were horns. And we read in other places in Scripture that the purpose of the horns were for the sacrifice to be tied there onto the altar. Of course, the animal's life has already been taken, but it was taken and tied there onto these horns. We also read in verse 3 of the ashes and the fire pans, telling us before even knowing anything else about what's going to happen that there was going to be fire as a part of this sacrifice. Here is another perspective on what that may have looked like, with the horns actually looking more like horns. Verse 8 of our passage tells us that it was to be made according to the pattern shown in the mount. Like everything else as a part of the tabernacle, Moses didn't have the option of getting together a committee and saying, how do we want this to look? No, God said, here's how I want it to look. Here's how I want it to be made. Here are the materials. Here are the dimensions. Because God's purpose was in God's mind, and He knew exactly what it needed to be, because God was providing fellowship for you and for me to be with Him. And this was a picture of that fellowship. This altar was a place of sacrifice. This altar was a place of offering. This altar was a place of slaughter. This altar was a place of blood, a place of death, a place of fire, a place of judgment. This altar was a part of that pattern of spiritual things in heaven. In the book of the Revelation, I'm going to ask you to turn there to chapter 13. As we go into the New Testament this morning to see that these pictures in the Old Testament are opened up for us in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 13. And we find that what happened there in the wilderness of Sinai was picturing something that would happen in the future, but also was speaking that something in the mind of God had already, in essence, taken place. Revelation 13, and look at verse 8. We'll look at verse 7 just for the context here. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. This is speaking of a beast there described in verse 1. Verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now there's some translations that would bring what was from the foundation of the world to speak of the names being written in the book of life. That's a possible translation. But another possible translation that we have here in the King James is that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. We find much the same truth in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where we read of the precious blood of Christ, a Lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. In other words, God, who dwells in eternity, God sees all of time at once. God sees all of eternity at once. He's not bound by time like we are. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. The weatherman may make a prediction about the weather, but we really don't know what the weather's going to be. And all of us have experienced that when the weatherman said it's going to be beautiful tomorrow and it turned out to be a snowstorm. Those things happen. We don't know the future. God does. And God, from His position in eternity, God was able to look down through time and to see that in the picture there that was painted for us in the altar, those sacrifices were representing something that was going to happen in the future. And in the mind of God, that event had already taken place. It was that sure. The rest of that verse in 1 Peter chapter 1 says that the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Approximately 2,000 years ago, we read that the Lord Jesus came and He fulfilled these pictures. Look back in the book of Hebrews. We've spent a lot of time in the book of Hebrews because so much of what is painted there in the system of sacrifice with the nation of Israel in Judaism is opened up for us in the book of Hebrews, where we find the Lord Jesus as the high priest. We find Him also as the sacrifice. And here in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 25 says, "Nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." Once. All of those times when all of those animals were being led in to be slaughtered and placed on that altar, now once in the end of the world, once during this time period in which we live, the Lord Jesus went to that cross and offered Himself. He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And we find that that altar before which the priest would go and take that animal, which is described in much more detail later in the Old Testament. But as he would go and take that animal and take that animal's life and place him there on that altar, and there have that body consumed with fire, we see that there was a picture there of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one whom Paul could tell the Ephesians loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The Lord Jesus, who offered himself once there, not on an altar that looked like the one before us on the screen, but rather on a cross made of wood, fashioned in a way to inflict suffering. And the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, the one who fulfilled all of the sacrifices pictured in these animals, He went to that cross and He suffered. Look in chapter 2 of Hebrews at verse 9. The Old Testament tells us very clearly that the soul that sins must die. The New Testament brings that out just as clearly, telling us that the wages of sin is death. And here we find that the Lord Jesus, in dying, suffered. Verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, and here's the purpose, for the suffering of death. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, He didn't die as executed criminals would die today in our culture, with a lawyer or an attorney probably standing there ready to sue the government if there's any pain whatsoever inflicted on that criminal as he or she gets ready to give their life for the crimes that they have committed. No, He suffered in death. It was not a quick death. Not a painless death, but a death of suffering. And the Lord Jesus endured the suffering of death. He endured the cross. Today there are people that would spend most of their energy making sure that animals don't have to suffer. The people of the day of the Lord Jesus, the religious people, the people who lived in and around Jerusalem, they came by to enjoy watching the suffering of these men on these three crosses. And particularly the one on the middle cross, he was the one to whom the mockery was directed. The spit from human mouths was going toward him. The words of hatred and humiliation were focused on him. And he was suffering in his death on that cross. This altar, picturing that cross for us, he suffered in death. I don't know how much you would be willing to spend to be near someone that you admired. Or if there was a particular person that you really wanted to spend some time with and communicate with, how much would you be willing to invest in that? What cost would not be too high? There's a TV show, not necessarily a children's show, maybe it is. It's called Hannah Montana. Some of you may know about Hannah Montana. Well, the girl that plays Hannah Montana in this show on the Disney Channel also goes around and does concerts around the United States. She's on a tour right now. And as she was going to Indianapolis to have a concert there, you could go onto the Circle City website, and it combined tickets for the concert there in Indianapolis, and dozens of different broker companies would give you the opportunity to buy a ticket to go see this teenage girl sing, or more than likely to take your child to see this teenage girl sing. These tickets originally sold a second row ticket, for instance, would have cost you $56. You could get up in the balcony for $26. But if you go to the Circle City website to try to find a ticket because you couldn't get any at the box office, they were gone very quickly. If you wanted to sit up in the balcony, it would run you about $150. But if you wanted to get in the second row and you really wanted to get close to Hannah Montana, how about $1,840? That people would pay that kind of money to be near this girl. The money that people will pay to get a backstage pass that they can go get near a certain person. The money even that people will pay to get into a big sporting event and to get down close to the action. It's amazing how much money people will spend to get close to someone that they admire or that they long to fellowship with. Maybe we could understand that if the person was a loved one and you were willing to pay a lot of money for a plane ticket to get there. But you know, God, who created us and who knows us perfectly, who looks down and sees us in our sinfulness, who sees every thought that ever goes through our minds, every wicked thought we've ever had, every evil, sinful thought that's ever traveled through our minds for the briefest of times, every selfish motive that has ever gone through our beings, God has seen that. And He sees it as sin. Not to mention all the other things that God has seen. Everything we've ever done. Everything we've ever said, He's heard it. And God knows all about our wickedness. God knows all about our sinfulness, and yet God would look down from eternity in His perfection, in His holiness, in His sinlessness, and He would look down and He would say, I want to have fellowship with that person. You know that He looked down and said that about you? I want to have fellowship with him or with her. And God said, in essence. I'm not just willing to pay $1,840 to have fellowship with that person. I'm willing to spare no expense. I'm willing to give my son. And I'm not only willing to give my son, I'm willing to allow my son to suffer. And not only am I willing to allow my son to suffer, I'm willing to allow my son to suffer in humiliation and great pain, even unto death. The cost of fellowship, the life of the Son of God, the life would be taken from that animal. And then that body would be taken and placed on that altar, and it would be consumed by fire. We see fire in the Scripture often illustrating for us judgment. When Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities of the plain years ago, back in Genesis 19, when they sinned against God and He saw that sin, and they would not turn from that sin, we read that the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. It was judgment. When Pharaoh said, "I'm not going to let your people go, Moses. Who is this God that I should listen to Him?" We read that among the plagues was one where Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran upon the ground. We see that when the sons of the high priest, Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus chapter 10, took fire and incense that was not according to the pattern in the mound, and they sought to bring this before God, we read that the fire of the Lord burnt among them, came out from the Lord and devoured them. We read when the children of Israel complained against God, God was displeased, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them. We read in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that our God is a consuming fire. We read of a day coming in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 that in flaming fire, the Lord Jesus is going to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read that the heavens and the earth that we know in a coming day by the same word are being kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. The fire of God speaks of judgment against sin. God's holy, righteous hatred of all disobedience toward Him, whether it be those things that He has said, "Don't you do that," and we have done them, or those things that He has said, "Do this," and we refrained from doing them. And one day, we read of a second death. It's described in Revelation chapter 20. For we read that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, the judgment of God against sin. And on that altar, as those bodies were consumed with fire, representing the Lord Jesus hanging on that cross and going through the judgment of the fire, as it were, of God and His judgment against our sin, there we read that the Lord Jesus, according to Romans 5 and verse 8, died for us. Christ died for us. And that little word "for" in the Greek language means on behalf of or for the sake of. So literally, Christ died on behalf of us. Christ died for our sake, for your sake. The Lord Jesus suffered that agony for you and for me, that we might have fellowship with God, that God might be righteous and be able to declare us righteous, that we could come into a relationship with Him and have fellowship with Him. the animal was slaughtered. The animal's blood was taken from its body. And the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, he would take that cup of the fruit of the vine and he would tell his disciples, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Yes, there was much blood shed under the old covenant, under the old agreement. All of the blood of all of these animals was taken and drained from their bodies, some of it sprinkled as prescribed by God, but all of it poured out in death and in sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And now, through the Lord Jesus, we can have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, we read that, "Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." We're brought to where we can have fellowship with God, but the cost was the blood of the Son of God. Sometimes we sing, "No blood, no altar now, the sacrifice is over." The Lord Jesus has paid the price. There's no reason for the blood of another animal to be shed for sin. All it did was cover over that sin until the Lord Jesus would come and shed his blood. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, but the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. The cost of your fellowship with God, the life of his Son. In those hours of darkness, the judgment of God against sin, the fires of God's wrath against the Holy One who knew no sin. God made him sin for us. You know, the price has been paid, whether we take advantage of it or not. The price has been paid whether we appreciate it or not. There may be some here this morning that have never taken advantage, have never appropriated that price to their own lives. You may not have fellowship with God. The Lord Jesus said, "There's one way to the Father, and it's through me." Through the one who gave himself and died and rose again. That's the only way to have fellowship with God. It's the only way to have any communication with God. It's the only way to have assurance of one day being with the Lord Jesus forever and ever in his presence. Not just for a few moments, but for all eternity, is to come through him. Of course, the alternative to that is to never be in his presence. Those who do not know the Lord Jesus are separated from God right now, and the Bible says will be separated from the glory of his presence for all eternity in the lake of fire, which though it burns with everlasting torment, there's darkness, an outer darkness, and a separation from God who is light. You've never appropriated that for yourself. You can do that today, believing that the Lord Jesus died on your behalf and rose again. And he's there in heaven saying, "Come to me. I want to have fellowship with you." He's knocking on the door wanting to come in to enjoy fellowship with you. Why would he want to do that? It's not because of anything special in you or in me. It's because God is love and he sees what he's going to do with our lives. It's going to change us. He's done that for so many here this morning, and he'll do that for you. And if you're here and you've trusted Christ as Savior, I trust that we'll have a fresh appreciation of the cost of our fellowship. Again, as I pleaded with you last Sunday morning, as we thought about that body being torn, and the Lord's Supper and that weekly remembrance, might I plead with you again, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, what an opportunity to come and to remember the Lord Jesus in his death. He says that's the purpose of our coming together, to remember him in his death We're thankful that He rose again, and we worship Him resurrected and living. And we think about the beauty of the character of that one who went into death for us. But we go to remember Him in His death, and that's His invitation for us to be there. Might we appropriate that cost of fellowship, and may we appreciate it. A sister sent me a poem that she wrote some time ago, sent it to me this week. It's called Salvation. A man was sent onto this earth to save us all from sin. They nailed Him to a rugged cross, and that's where life begins. For we are so unworthy, oh, the love that Christ did show. By shedding blood and dying, true love He did bestow. His life is followed closely in a book for all to read. God gave His Son for everyone. We simply must believe. Without His death and resurrection, we would all be lost. For there is true salvation because there was the cross. The Lord Jesus was willing to give Himself, to shed His blood for you. Some of you may have heard the story. It's in a book called Written in Blood by Robert Coleman. And he tells the story of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. The doctor explained that she had the same disease. And the boy had 2 years earlier, and he had recovered from that disease. And her only chance for recovery was a transfusion from someone who had previously conquered the disease. The two children had the same rare blood type, so the boy was the ideal donor. And the doctor asked the little boy, "Would you give your blood to Mary?" Johnny hesitated. His lower lip started to tremble, and then he smiled. He said, "Sure, for my sister." Soon the two children were wheeled into the hospital room, Mary pale and thin. Johnny robust and healthy, neither spoke. But when their eyes met, Johnny grinned. As the nurse inserted the needle in his arm, Johnny's smile faded. He watched the blood flow through the tube. When the ordeal was almost over, his voice, slightly shaky, broke the silence. And he said, "Doctor, when do I die?" Only then did the doctor realize that little Johnny had hesitated, because he thought that giving his blood for his sister meant that he wasn't going to have any blood and he was going to die. But that little boy was willing to give his life for his sister. And yet the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, was willing to come and not only give His life, not only shed His blood, but also to go through the fires of the judgment of God against our sin. Might we close in prayer as we reflect again on the cost of our fellowship. Father, we come to You, and Father, maybe some of us need to confess that we have often taken for granted the cost of our fellowship with You. Lord, we've been redeemed by the blood of Your Son. We've been purchased and brought into a relationship with You, into Your family. Lord, Your love is beyond our comprehension as You have allowed Your own Son to suffer horrendously for us. And Father, You've even been willing to place our sin on Him there on that cross and punish Him for us, on our behalf, for our sake. Father, we thank You for Your willingness to do that, for His willingness to go to that cross, to go to that altar. Father, we thank You that You raised Him from the dead. You declared publicly that You have accepted that sacrifice. Father, I pray for any here this morning that have never realized before You that they're sinners and that they deserve to be punished and to spend eternity in hell. Father, that have never cried out to You for forgiveness based only on the death and resurrection of Your Son. Father, if there's anyone here counting on anything else to get them to heaven, Father, would You convict them by Your Holy Spirit, even this moment? Might they cry out to You for forgiveness through the Lord Jesus. Father, might they seek out someone that we might talk with them even more, that they might understand salvation. And Father, for those of us who know You, we come to You and give You thanks again for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Father, might we appreciate that great cost. Might we never take it for granted. Father, we commend ourselves to You and thank You for Your Word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. If we could talk with You, we would consider that a great privilege.